Standing. Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. We're going to read Ephesians 5, verses 7 to 14, focusing this morning on verses 8 through 10, 8 through 11. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look at your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and shine your light on them. That, Father, that we would be able to understand what you have to say to us. And by understanding it, Father, that we would do it. That we would not be those who deceive ourselves, but we would become effectual doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Back on November 9th of 1965... the Northeast experienced a great blackout. It stretched from New Jersey through New York, almost all of New England, and almost the entire province of Ontario, Canada. And many people were stranded because everything, it was right at just prior to the rush hour coming home. And so people were stranded, and there were no train services. The streetlights were all out. The traffic lights were all out. It was a mess for one night. But it was short-lived, as most of the power was restored by the next day. However, that was not true in 1985 when Hurricane Gloria hit Long Island. Many people were in the dark for over a week, and some even for 2 and 3 weeks. And then, of course, in 2012, Hurricane Sandy even topped that, as some people didn't get their power back for a month or more. We have had our share of blackouts on Long Island, haven't we? I think we've had more than our share. So if anyone can understand the difficulties of trying to operate in the dark, it should be us that live here on Long Island. When the sun is up and during a blackout, it's manageable. But when darkness comes, things get worse. Darkness hampers our ability to get things done, doesn't it? But even in the darkness caused by blackouts, we can still see to a certain extent. The moon and the stars, they give forth some light. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced true darkness, the absence of light whatsoever? A number of years ago, our family went to the Luray Caverns in Virginia. And while we were in the deepest cavern, the deepest part, where there was no access to light shafts or anything else, the guide said, you're going to experience darkness. Then he shut off all the lights, and it was complete blackness, or as close to it as you could get. If you put your hand right here, you couldn't see, you could move it, and you saw absolutely nothing. It was a little scary to think of being trapped in a cavern like that with the complete absence of light. In the scripture, darkness and light are frequently used as analogies for good and evil. And that is what we find in our text for this morning. After giving us all the admonitions against sinning in certain ways, the apostle continues his warnings, but in general terms, using light and darkness to bring his point home to us. Remember what we've seen so far in this section of Ephesians. Based on the fact that you have been saved by grace, you have been given a new nature, and the old nature is being put off. We're told to do some things. We're told to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and not in the darkness as the manner of the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul says, stop lying, start telling the truth, stop stealing, get a job so you can support yourself and actually give to others. Stop stealing, stop losing your temper, and control your anger to accomplish some righteous purpose. Walk in love, be imitators of God. And last week we saw that immorality and any impurity must not even be named among us as the people of God. And then he says, be careful, for there are many people out there that are smooth talkers who will try to deceive you with empty words. And so we saw in verse 7, he says, so do not be partakers with them. That's where we ended. That's where we left off last week. By virtue of who you are in Christ and what he has done for you, do not be a partaker of evil. And so now we come to verse 8. Look at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This metaphor of dark and light is not foreign to any student of Scripture. The allusions to darkness and light, as representing evil and goodness, are all throughout the Word of God. Let's just look at a few of them in the context. Remember in John 3, Jesus says this in verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, of course, in that context, Jesus is the very light that he's referring to. But we see the contrast of light and darkness, and men love darkness. In Proverbs 2, Solomon is giving instructions to his son, and he gives the reason for the book of Proverbs. And part of that, among many purposes for the book of Proverbs, he says this in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, to deliver you from the way of evil, for the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. Notice again, darkness, evil. In Isaiah 5:20, we read, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Evil is called darkness. Goodness or righteousness is called light. And in the context of judgment, in this context, judgment is being called down on those who substitute their own ideas of good and evil for God's standard. Listen carefully for a minute. There is an absolute, infallible, inerrant standard of morality. Its morality is not subject to the will of the majority. It's not subject for debate. It's not relative so that what's okay for me is okay for me and what's okay for you is okay for you. There is, when it comes to morality, there is an absolute, inerrant standard of what is right and wrong, and that is what's found in the Bible. And God says he will judge those who pervert his standard and start calling evil good and good evil. The imagery of light and dark is graphic and should be clear to everyone. That's why the Bible uses light and darkness, because it is just so graphic. And then a little later in Isaiah, we see another judgment. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. We see this. People try to hide from God. But Isaiah continues. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? People think they can hide from God. That is absolute foolishness. The Scripture tells us that for God there is no such thing as light and dark. He sees everything. The blackest night, God sees as clearly as we see in the clearest of day. And in Isaiah 59, verses 9 to 10, we see the description of all of us apart from Christ. And listen carefully to this. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. for brightness, but we walk in gloom. And then listen to this description of the unsaved man. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Now, with these things in mind, we should not be surprised that in the account of creation, we see the concept of light. The first act of God in creating the world was that divine imperative, let there be light. There was light and darkness. God separated the night from the day. And then the figurative language is clear. Where God is obeyed and exalted, there is light. Where he is disobeyed and rejected, there is darkness. That is the general theme of the Word of God. And this language of light and dark is frequently used in prophecy in Scripture. In fact, when Isaiah prophesied the fall of Babylon in chapter 13 of his book, he describes the judgment on Babylon in this way. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Wow. Even the fall of political empires is described in terms of light and darkness. So how much more then, when the kingdom of God is rejected, it is described in Scripture as darkness. And so we frequently hear preachers use this analogy, don't we? How many times have you heard a message where the pastor says, come out of the darkness and into the light? I've said that many times myself. And this is rightly so because Matthew comments on the ministry of Jesus in chapter 4 of his gospel. And Matthew quotes Isaiah, referring to the ministry of Christ, and he says this, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. So clearly that is the analogy that's used. And with that as a background, then Matthew says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice the context. There is darkness. The people are sitting in darkness. Jesus says, repent. Come into the light. And Paul, the apostle, explaining his conversion and his gospel commission. Remember when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26? And he says that Jesus had told him that he was going to rescue the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And listen to what he says. Notice the commission of Jesus to Paul. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion of Satan to God. And then, of course, Colossians 1. We all quote this frequently. Those of us who have been saved, Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a blessed verse that is. We were formerly in darkness. We have been transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now you're in the kingdom of light. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 2. And we love these verses too. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who, for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then just a couple more. The words of our Savior in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but he will have the light of life. John 12, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And this is exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 42, where God says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. What marvelous verses. Can anything be more clear? Who we were and who we are in Christ. Now, everything that we've said up until this point is true. Because all we've really done, I've almost not done any preaching. I've just merely been reading the Word of God to you. And that was intentional. Not that I was lazy. But it's more important that you hear it from the Word than you hear it from me. And this is all true. We are living in darkness. We love the darkness. But that's not quite what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Look what Paul says here. For you were formerly darkness. Paul doesn't merely say that you were in darkness. As true as that is, as we've seen from the scripture. But Paul goes one step further and says, you were darkness. See, the problem with mankind is not merely that they are living in darkness and surrounded by darkness, but they are darkness themselves. Now, what does that mean? It means just what the scripture says in its entirety. Mankind, apart from God's grace, is morally depraved and is a morally depraved being and cannot please God because he is the very epitome of darkness. Therefore, mankind is not merely in darkness, but darkness himself. Listen to the Word of God describing the state of man's heart. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Apostle Paul writes in the chapter, third chapter, quoting the Psalms, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none even who seek after God. And then later on in his epistle to the Romans, Paul says in chapter 8, he says, this is the case for everybody. Romans 8, 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me state this another way. The situation is not that man is faced with the problem of sin. Of course he is, that's true, but that's not the whole situation. Man is the problem. We are born in sin. The sin of our father Adam is with us from the very beginning. That's the doctrine of total depravity. We are born into spiritual darkness. See, and when it comes to this issue, there is no twilight. There is darkness and light, contrary to what that Twilight series, I've never watched it, but I understand that Twilight is somewhere between dead and alive. No. There's no Twilight Zone either. There's darkness and there's light. Man is not born spiritually sick, spiritually dead. We saw this early in our study in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, this is a crucial point for us to understand, because a misunderstanding of this point will lead us astray, first in how we live our lives, but even how we evangelize people. You see, if the situation that mankind is in is merely one of a lack of data or a lack of information, then if we simply explain the message of Scripture, then surely they will see the error of their way and repent and follow Christ. Now, there are many modern evangelicals who teach that. That's the error of Plato. Plato's thought was this. If we can just teach people, then they'll do what's right. I wonder if David forgot the law when he sinned with Bathsheba. If we had only told him it was wrong. No, I think he knew it was wrong. See, we know that merely giving the gospel is not the answer. Oh, it's a necessity, but that's not merely the answer. We know it first because the Word tells us, but we also know this by experience. How many times have you shared the gospel message only to have the person reject it? And you're frustrated because you have explained everything so clearly and perhaps even waxed eloquent. And the people look at you and say, no, thank you. It's good for you, it's not good for me. You see, the problem is not merely a lack of data. The problem is that man is sinful and spiritually dead. You can explain the gospel message to them until you're exhausted and nothing will happen. And in fact, if evangelism were merely the transferring of the right information, then you could get a computer to do it. But that's not the case, is it? The only time a person repents of their sin after hearing the gospel message is when God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and changes that heart. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14. The apostle Paul going to the city of Philippi. And in verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see, if you go out to in your own strength to preach the gospel, you might just as well as be reading from the Jabberwocky rather from the Bible for all the good it's going to do. Evangelism is fruitless and pointless without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where prayer comes in. We entreat God. Yes, we even plead with God to save the dead. I hope you understand how important this is. Because if you have those you love who are apart from Christ, you need to be on your knees, fasting and praying that God would open that heart. Because everything you say is going to fall on deaf ears. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To misunderstand the condition of mankind will lead to errors in the cure. Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop of about 200, 300 years ago, he said it so eloquently. Listen to what he says. He says, there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views of the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption. Now remember the context of these verses in Ephesians. Paul is exhorting us to be imitators of God. He is exhorting us to holiness in every aspect of our being. Not merely our actions, but coming from our hearts, which includes our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes and desires. Just merely acting like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Christianity is a religion of the heart. The change in behavior comes from the change that God brings in the heart. And that means your thoughts, your motives, your attitudes, your desires change. And then your behavior changes. Now that becomes more clear in the next three verses. The next three verses are intimately related to the idea of light and darkness. Look at verses 9 to 11. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. See, light and darkness are not just diametrically opposed to each other in their essential nature, but the result or fruit of each are opposites as well. The light produces fruit of a certain kind. Now, Paul summarizes them here as goodness, righteousness, and truth. But notice something. Darkness doesn't produce fruit. The way of the darkness is unfruitful deeds or fruitless deeds. This is another extremely important point. So let's look at this carefully. Look at the difference between these two carefully. The key to salvation is fruit bearing. Now, what does that mean? And I don't mean that you have to do fruit. Fruit is a result of salvation. You can't earn your salvation. Everybody knows that. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But how do you know if you're saved? It's by bearing fruit. You know, and unfortunately, most people even have a wrong idea of what fruit is. Most people think that fruit is what they accomplish in their life. In other words, their deeds or action. But that's not the real essence behind the teaching of Scripture. The fruit the Bible refers to in most cases, and certainly in the text before us, is the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit working within us. Look again at verse 9. The fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice the fruit. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Fruit is not your behavior. You behave or act in a way that is consistent with the fruit of the Holy Spirit that He has brought forth in you. Remember Paul's teaching in Galatians. Same context as this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if you have been saved, then the Holy Spirit dwells inside you. You can't be saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. And if He is there, He will bring forth fruit. So the thoughts, the attitudes, the desires, the motivations of the Christian are in keeping with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, when you're first saved, they're given in seed form. They must be nurtured and cultivated so that they grow. That's the essence of the whole section of Ephesians beginning in chapter 4. Remember what Paul said. In light of the fact that you have been saved, you've been taken from the kingdom of darkness, you've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, you've been given a new nature, the old self has been put to death, now start living in accordance with the new nature and stop lying, telling the truth, etc. And remember, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And how do you live instead? Verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And remember what He cautioned us. Resisting the work of the Holy Spirit is to grieve Him. That's what He says in verse 30, remember? So being saved, being born again, brings you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. Therefore, bring fruit forth in keeping with who you are in Christ. Look again at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you're a Christian, those qualities have been given to you by the Holy Spirit of God when you were saved. These qualities, when cultivated and grown in the life of the Christian, will bring forth a radical change in behavior. So the Christian begins to put Christ first in all that he does. He denies himself and considers his brothers and sisters as more important than himself. His actions flow from the heart of love, and that gives him a joy that no one can take away. Remember, joy is not an emotion. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness depends on your situation or your circumstances. Sometimes I'm happy, sometimes I'm sad. But joy, best definition of joy, biblical joy, is a calm delight. And that is from the Spirit of God and is with you regardless of what is happening to you. And that leads to a life of peace. Again, outward peace, not the outward peace, not the world peace that, you know, every Miss America contestant wants. What do you want? Oh, I want world peace. No, that's not what the Bible's talking about. First and foremost, the concept of peace is peace with God. You need to understand that apart from God, you're at war with Him. There's no neutrality zone. Remember, there's no twilight. You're either light or you're darkness. You can't be ambivalent towards God. People say, well, I don't really care. No, if you don't care, you're against Him. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. This is not a debatable issue. So it's peace with God. And that results in an inner peace. That no matter what God brings into your life, you can say with that great old hymn writer, Horatio Spafford, it is well with my soul. And then the Christian is a patient man. He understands that God is the sovereign God of the universe. He has all things under His control. Therefore, he is patient, and he waits upon God to work all things together for his good. He understands that God's timing is his business, and he will bring about the perfect result to glorify himself. So he doesn't react in anger when things don't go according to his plan. But he brings everything to God in prayer. And then he gets up and obeys the instructions given to him in God's word. Fruit of the Spirit is kindness. The Christian is concerned about the welfare of others, even those outside the fellowship, outside of our family, but certainly of those within the body of Christ. He's concerned about how others feel and is there to comfort in times of sorrow. This means he watches what he says, and he's never mean or hurtful in his speech. Those things are not part of his constitution any longer. He's also known for his goodness. Now, when the scripture talks about goodness, it's more akin to righteousness. He is morally upright and imitates to the extent that he can, the holiness of God. Remember, God commanded, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He understands that command. The Christian is also a faithful man. He carries out his responsibilities first to God and then to his fellow man. He understands that God has given him a purpose in life and that he has a high calling. Do you realize? Let me just pause for a minute. Do you realize that if you've been called by God into his family, you have the highest calling on the face of the earth? People seek positions of power. Look at the politicians, everybody flocking now, two years to the next election, and everybody's jockeying for position. They want to be president of the United States. In the whole scheme of things, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are more important and have more to accomplish than the president of the United States. And don't you ever forget it. Because you are advancing his kingdom. The United States has come and it may go. But God's kingdom lasts forever. And so, the Christian is a faithful man. He knows that his very purpose on earth is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And he does this by faithfully obeying the word of God. He knows that God has not called him to success. If he gives that's great, but that's not your calling. You are called to faithfulness. And so he endures and perseveres even when things don't look like they're going very well. Look at Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson. How many years these men labored on the mission field without one convert. And year after year after year, they were faithful and faithful. And look at the fruit that it ultimately produced. So the Christian is faithful. Because he is looking for those words at the end of his life. Well done, good and faithful servant. The Christian is a gentle person or humble and meek. Humility was one of the main characteristics of Christ in his earthly ministry. And so the Christian imitates the humility and meekness of Christ. He's more concerned with the reputation of Christ than he is his own reputation. He does not seek his own glory, but the glory of Christ. And so he's willing to take the worst seat at the banquet hall, so to speak, so his brothers and sisters can have the best. And even when provoked by his enemies, he doesn't respond in anger because he knows that meekness is a controlled strength. And so he exercises that the last of that list in Galatians, self-control. He brings his emotions under the control of the Holy Spirit, all of his emotions. He's not given to outbursts of uncontrolled anger. He's not driven by his passions where they wouldn't take him in any direction. He understands that even the good gifts of God can be perverted. So he brings his whole range of emotions under control of the Holy Spirit. Because the words of Jesus are always in his ears. From Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, says Jesus, you will know them by their fruits. Now contrast that with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Notice the way Paul puts it. He doesn't compare the fruit of the light with the fruit of darkness, as you might expect. But the fruit of the light manifests itself in righteousness and goodness and truth, which are demonstrated by the deeds of the children of light. Fruit producing acceptable deeds. But those who walk in darkness and are doing deeds which are pleasing to themselves and produce no fruit whatsoever, they are just like fruitless trees. We saw this in our exposition of the book of Jude, remember? After expounding upon the wickedness of certain men who have crept into the church, preaching a false gospel, Jude said in verse 12, "These men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted." You see, apart from Christ, even the good deeds of men are without fruit and will avail nothing at judgment. These are those who have deceived themselves. And on that last day, they will plead with God for mercy. But then it will be too late. And Jesus will say those awful words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." The Bible is a book of contrasts. There's two kingdoms, Christ and Satan's. If you're not in Christ's kingdom, you're in Satan's. There are only two ways, the broad way to destruction, the narrow way to life. And here we see another. There is light and there is darkness. The light brings forth fruit which is acceptable to God. Darkness has nothing but fruitless deeds. Apart from Christ, your good deeds are nothing but filthy rags. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you've repented of your sin, and you're following Christ, then Paul is speaking directly to you, and he's telling you, children, be imitators of God because you are his beloved children. Put away all sinful attitudes and behavior. Do not be seduced by the deceivers of this world. They have nothing in their hands but fruitless deeds. Do not be partakers with them. Remember, if you are a Christian, Christ died for you. And he has given you the gift of his Holy Spirit. So walk in a manner worthy of such a high calling. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do not be deceived. You can do nothing in and of yourself to be saved. Do not think that merely by living a decent life, being a good citizen, will bring you anything on Judgment Day. I think of that great hymn, another great hymn by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, and he says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." And that's what I would urge for you this morning. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sin, I would urge you to repent of your sin and cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Plead for mercy, and a most willing, compassionate Savior will save you from your sin. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. And Father, how grateful and thankful we are for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in the light. That, Father, that we would reflect the light of Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that, Father, that we would be that light to the world. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that even today, Father, that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.